Well, good morning, TNC family, on this Martin Luther King Jr. holiday weekend. I'm talking to you now from outside the house in Troy, Alabama, where the late civil rights leader John Lewis lived and grew up as one of 10 children. Some of you will know Lewis and Martin Luther King Jr. were friends and partners in the nonviolent pursuit of civil and human rights in our country during the late 1950s and 60s. I left my home in Atlanta about 5 a.m. this morning and made the 3.5-hour drive here, mostly on six-lane highways past Mercedes-Benz Stadium, where the Bulldogs won the SEC Championship and won the BCS semifinal game against Ohio State, past Martin Luther King Jr. Drive, past the airport. I crossed over the Alabama state line. I've passed hundreds of billboards and gas stations and fast food restaurants and businesses, exits of all kinds, advertising hotels and food and lodging. The last hour of my trip, though, I've noticed the scenery has begun to change. More pine trees, lots and lots of pine trees, and peanut fields, some broken down barns covered in overgrown bushes and weeds and vines. I actually drove the last hour of this trip down tiny roads, mostly in silence, no music, no podcasts, no phone conversations, past roads that were once trails for indigenous tribes, past dozens and dozens of no trespassing signs. Dozens of side roads as I was driving were just dirt and gravel roads, so far winding that I could not even tell you where they were leading to. Now, I know it's 2023, but you still cannot miss the poverty here as you drive down some of these tiny roads. And you also can't miss the churches. Seems like they're on every single corner. Small churches, middle-sized churches, small buildings, middle-sized buildings. Some of them wood, a few of them brick, some of them cinder block. Some have small steeples, some have a cross at the entrance. Some of the churches have become cemeteries. Some of them, from talking with some of the folks here today, are still quite segregated on Sunday morning. But now I'm sitting here from outside of John Lewis's childhood home, next to a brand new historic marker put up just last year in a ceremony that received national coverage. I've actually spent the last 45 minutes talking with John Lewis's brothers, two of them, younger brothers Sam and Henry, talking about the home they grew up in, walking around the property with them. Lewis moved into this home in 1944 when he was just 4 years old, a home situated on cotton and corn and peanut fields. Slavery was illegal then, of course. It had been illegal since after the Civil War had ended in 1865. But in 1944, when Lewis moved here, not much had changed in some ways, as the land and the plantation owners remained rich, controlling the farms and the farmers by either leasing them land or leasing them farming supplies, and then paying them at rates that kept them poor. John Lewis's mother, while she was not a slave, had grown up working for 70 cents a day, picking cotton from dawn to dusk, usually about 200 pounds each day. Their house had three bedrooms, had a well in the front yard, pecan trees out back, muscadine grapevines growing wild in the woods all around. Inside the front door were the house's two main rooms with a fireplace for heat. No running water, no electricity, no insulation. They'd burn oak in the fireplace in the winter, which kept you warm if you were near the fire. But since you could look through the cracks between the floorboards and see the ground below and feel the cold air coming up through the cracks, the room with the fireplaces was really only sufficient if you stay close to the fireplace. Behind the house were three buildings. First, a barn where they stored animal feed and plows, hoes, shovels, wagons, and other farm equipment. Second, smokehouse filled with meat, sausage, peppers, and so on. And then a third building, an outhouse. In his memoir, Lewis called it, quote, a nasty place any time of the year, but in the winter it was bitterly cold, with the wind cutting through the cracks between the wood planks that made up the outhouse walls. You might as well have been outside for the good those walls did in the winter. He goes on. In the summer, it was the smell that did you in, with the heat turning that little hut into a tiny oven. Year in and year out, we kept a bucket of lye by the door, red devil lye, to battle the smell a bit and to keep the pit moderately sanitized. Inside, we kept a stack of old Sears Roebuck catalogs, whose pages served as toilet paper. And if no catalogs were in hand, there were always some dried corn cobs around, which was incentive to keep those catalogs in stock. Still reading, he says the yard encircling the house was nothing but dirt, no grass and no weeds, and there is really no way to describe to you how hot and heavy the summer months can get in a place like South Alabama. You work all day outside under the broiling sun, the air as still as death. Then you come home to a house that is hardly cooler inside than out, even at nighttime. We had no fans, we had no electricity. And now TNC. Some of you might say, well, David, you drove 3.5 hours one way to sit in front of a house. Why? Well, first, I've been to the Macedonia Baptist Church this morning and to Dunn Chapel African Methodist Episcopal Church, and to the steps of Troy University's John Lewis Hall, where Lewis was denied access to the public library in Troy. Whoa. Hey, no. You cannot walk in here. Your skin is not the right color. Why did I drive here today? Well, first, every year on this holiday weekend, it has become a kind of tradition for me to travel somewhere significant in the civil rights movement. In 2020, some of you know, we canceled our Sunday services at the church and went to the Civil and Human Rights Museum in Atlanta. In 2021, I took a handful of days and visited Greensboro, North Carolina, and the site of the 1960 Greensboro sit-ins at the Woolworth store there, now the International Civil Rights Center and Museum. I visited Montgomery, Alabama, and the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church that King pastored, and the site of the Montgomery bus boycott, and the Rosa Parks Museum, and the Freedom Rides Museum in Montgomery. I've spent time at the MLK Memorial Flame and Burial Park in downtown Atlanta. Last year, I was in Selma. I walked across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, met with folks at the National Voting Rights Museum, where we reflected together on that bloody Sunday on March 7, 1965. I met and prayed with the pastor of the Brown Chapel AME Church in Selma. So, it's another Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, and I'm committed to this idea, and so I'm here in Troy today because in this era, I just believe it's important for me and for us to honor every year the work and the vision and the faith of Martin Luther King Jr. Second, as I've read and talked and learned, I've come to see that not only were King and Lewis friends with a shared vision, but also, in the words of Pulitzer Prize-winning historian John Meacham, Lewis was as important to the founding of a modern and multi-ethnic 20th and 21st century America as Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and Sam Adams were to the creation of the Republic in the 18th century. He goes on, this is not hyperbole, it is historical fact, observable, discernible, undeniable fact. And TNC, I've come to see that Lewis's vision for advancing civil and human rights in our country was bathed in, listen, the vision of Jesus for truth and grace and justice, a vision that included ideas like, hey, we're not going to fire any weapons, but we will walk into the fire. We won't draw blood, but we will shed our own. We won't be in it for power and revenge or control, but in order to be part of bending the moral arc of the universe toward justice. To live for the vision of the Apostle Paul, and also articulated in our founding documents, that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, endowed by God with certain inalienable rights, among which are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So, I've spent some time here today, and it's been important and good. And now for just a few minutes, I want to share two phrases that John Lewis would become known for in his life, phrases he lived by, that aren't super clever phrases or original necessarily, but that are super powerful phrases that I believe we are called to live from as well. And here's the first phrase, number one, keep picking them up and putting them down. Keep picking them up and putting them down. A phrase he would use in Troy, in Nashville, in Montgomery, and Selma, and Atlanta, and Washington, D.C., centered around this idea that life is not about one big move. Rather, it's about daily, relentless energy. Always taking the next step forward, doing the right thing. When I was talking with his brother Henry, he said, John, the congressman, was just relentless. He was relentless. Keep picking them up and putting them down. Keep picking them up and putting them down. He wrote in his memoir, Lewis did, that, quote, all my life, I can never look at my mother's hands, fingers split and hardened by years in the cotton fields, struggling under the southern sun, hunched over and compelled, season after season, decade after decade, to eke out a living while fingers bled and muscles ached, without marveling at her endurance. An endurance, he would remember, each time he marched and marched and marched, just keep picking them up and putting them down. As a child, Lewis, when he would drink from colored drinking fountains or observe other Jim Crow laws designed to maintain segregation, he said, I would not only be disturbed by the unbridled meanness of the world, but I would want to think about what could I do? What could I do about it? Pick them up, put them down. What can I do? Growing up, his whole family would gather around their big radio inside that big room located in the room where the fireplace was. And on weeknights, they would listen to country music, WLAC out of Nashville. And on Saturday nights, they'd listen to the Grand Ole Opry. And on Sundays, they'd listen to the gospel station. And one day, as a 15-year-old, Lewis was sitting by his radio when, quite accidentally, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. came on and delivered a powerful sermon. It was about non-violence. It was about justice. It was about caring for the streets of heaven paved with milk and honey, but caring more about the streets of Montgomery paved with injustice and with black people and poor people of all colors being deprived of milk and honey and even bread and water. When I heard his voice, Lewis said, on that radio, a light turned on in my heart. I felt he was talking directly to me. I decided I wanted to be just like him. Lewis wanted to pick him up and put him down. For your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it was on that radio, TNC, that he followed with great attention the news of Rosa Parks and her role in the bus boycott, and it prompted him to pick him up and put him down and arrange to meet her at the age of 17. And at 18, he was denied admission to this university, Troy University, And what did he do about it? Well, he picked up a pen and he wrote a letter to Dr. King, who read it and responded and later invited Lewis to meet with him. So he went to college in Nashville, and during that time he participated in lunch counter sit-ins, where he was always nonviolent, but where he was always treated, or often treated, with violence. At age 20, he picked him up and put him down, helped start the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. At age 21, after paying attention to two major Supreme Court cases, he became one of the original 13 Freedom Riders who made their way south to test the staying power of those rulings. At age 23, he helped plan the historic march on Washington. He was the youngest speaker that day, the same day that Martin Luther King Jr. declared, "I have a dream." At age 25, he led the walk, picking him up and putting him down across Edmund Pettus Bridge, where he was beaten to within an inch of his life. Yet he survived, and the images of the attack that day helped push Lyndon Johnson to call for and pass federal legislation guaranteeing voting rights. Now, TNC, if you had asked John Lewis late in his life, "Hey, John, did you imagine at any point in your life that you would one day become a national figure, that you would one day become friends with Dr. King, that you would one day become famous or do big things, be elected to Congress, receive the Presidential Medal of Freedom?" He would have said, no, never. One of the things his brother Henry told me today was he was a humble man, and he was a kind man, and he would take any time out of the day he needed to listen to you and to talk to you. He was just simply a man who was committed to just keep moving, just keep picking him up and putting him down. And if you had asked him, "Hey, Congressman Lewis, hey, John, was it your plan to be arrested over 40 times over the course of your life, to be beaten and whipped and to get spit on and slapped and tear gassed and to suffer a cracked skull?" And by the way, TNC, he would never fight back with violence. He was a peaceful soldier in the cause. He would have answered some version of, "It was never my plan. It was just that each time I was picking him up and putting him down for the kingdom of God on this earth." And TNC, this tendency, the tendency that many folks have actually in our culture, and I've seen it over and over and over, is to overestimate the occasional big moments and underestimate the power of daily, the power of just waking up, paying attention, then moving with a kind of hopeful, optimistic, relentless energy as we see seemingly small opportunities. And John Lewis's life calls us to be relentlessly energized by the daily. To pray daily, listen, speak, serve, love, give, stand, move, step by step towards making the streets of Atlanta and the streets of Georgia and the streets of our country and world like the streets of heaven. Just keep picking them up and putting them down. And then, second phrase that Lewis would often use, a phrase that has also been at the forefront of my learning, relearning, and remembering today, is the phrase, "because of my faith." Or he would often say, "because of our faith." I stopped first today at the Macedonia Baptist Church, a plain T-shaped building resting against the backdrop of woods. The parking lot has lots of dots of dirt and weeds shaded by pine and oak trees that run down the slopes. There's a graveyard in the back. The other church I stopped by today that the Lewis family regularly attended was Dunn's Chapel AME Church. Lewis writes that growing up, more than anything else, besides work, of course, which became the center of my life as soon as I was big enough to join my parents in the fields, the most important thing in my family's life, and in almost every family's life around us was church. We never missed church, he writes. There were no hymn books, no pianos, no organ, but there was music and rhythm and love, and young and old alike, all of whom lived the same hard life, found joy and meaning in the midst of hardship and pain at church. And then this, I love this story, this is from his memoir too. He says, if there was a single point in my childhood that proved an early glimpse into my future, a first indication of what would come to shape my character and eventually guide me into the heart of the civil rights movement, it would be the year my parents gave me the responsibility of taking care of our family's chickens. He says there were about 60 chickens filling the small hen house that sat back near the barn behind our home. They roamed their wire-fenced dirt yard during the day, slept on their shelved roosts at night. I never had any feelings one way or other about the rest of the animals, he writes. Cows, mules, hogs, dogs, cats. But I was always drawn to the chickens. The rest of my family thought they were the lowest form of life on the farm. Stupid, smelly, nuisances, awkward, comical birds, good for nothing but laying eggs and providing meat for the table. But for whatever reason, from the first day I was given charge of those chickens, the spring of the year I turned 5, I felt as if I had been trusted to care for God's most chosen creatures. The hen house was a holy place to me, and I literally started preaching to the chickens. They became members of this sort of invisible church, or maybe you want to call it a real church for me. And I would preach and, yes, baptize and conduct a full funeral when they died. I wanted to save the souls of those chickens, and my faith grew as I cared for the chickens. And now listen, TNC, you just can't miss it. You read about John Lewis's life, you talk to friends and family of his. It was faith that would lead him to Nashville and Montgomery and Selma and Atlanta and D.C. And this is just hugely important to remember, because sometimes Christianity has been and is used as an instrument of oppression. You might be thinking of the Crusades or the indulgences of the Catholic Church or segregation or justifying slavery and Jim Crow, or sexual abuse scandals, or judgmentalism, or the abuse inherent in the prosperity gospel message. And for many Americans, the thought that Christian values can be a beneficial guide to much of anything is actually sort of mocked, laughed at. But I'm telling you, the story of John Lewis's life suggests that religiously inspired activism actually holds the best hope for those of us who long to make the life of our country more beautiful and just. Because it was Lewis's faith. And by the way, if you know your history, it was faith that inspired both black and white to get on buses for the freedom rides. And it was faith that caused Rosa Parks to stay seated. And faith at the Greensboro Four, when they sat at the counter. And now I'm going to extend the point really quick, because read about the founding of modern hospitals and schools and institutions for addiction recovery and care for the poor and the lonely and marginalized. Even read about the scientific revolution. And if you know your history, these things would not have happened outside of the Judeo-Christian influence, faith. Now, this observation is obviously not original with me. Dozens of historians and scholars have written about this. But I'm just saying that as I sit here now outside this house, I am reminded that it is the faith of a family. It is the faith of parents. And it was John Lewis's faith. And it is faith that calls us to rise from places of hopelessness and inequality and speak up and live up for better human ideals, even to be willing to suffer and die for others. And for Lewis, this was all because of his faith. It was because of faith. And TNC, Lewis's life calls you and me to live and love from the goodness of our faith. John Meacham writes in his 2020 publication on Lewis's life, "The world was one way before John Lewis came out of Pike County and into the center of history, and it was another way when he was done." Now just think about that as we close. I mean, what if it was said about you? The house was one way when he walked in, and another the next time he left. That place of work was one way when she walked in, and another when she left. That community, that church, that city was one way before they entered, but because of their faith, it was another way, a better way, when they left. Before she came, it was one way, but now it's more like Jesus has been here. It's more beautiful and more peaceful and more loving and more true and just. And TNC, our task this Martin Luther King Jr. weekend is to look back, yes, and to draw strength from folks like Martin Luther King Jr. and John Lewis and Rosa Parks and all the folks who have picked him up and put him down so America could live out the meaning of its creed, that all of us are created equal. But our task is not just to look back, it's to also look forward to our own spheres. And two, because of God's love for us and partnership with us, because of our faith, to keep on picking him up and putting him down ourselves until and even after the streets of our world look like the streets of heaven. Let's pray. God, I pray here now on this holiday weekend that we would be reminded and inspired to live from our faith, that we would treat one another with a spirit of humility and respect and servanthood and love, that we would be known not as Republicans or Democrats, not first as Americans or first as Smiths or Joneses or Williams or Millers, or Baptists, or Catholics, or Seventh-day Adventists, or Methodists, but rather first and always as children of God, as members of the family of God. I pray that we would feel and we would know that right now in this moment, this weekend. I pray that we would know that, as Martin Luther King Jr. would say, we are tied together into a single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. And whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. That for some strange reason, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God's universe is made. This is the way it is structured. Amen.